Zechariah chapter 10. These passages mainly are giving us proof of the fact that Israel has a future. A lot of people are confused about what the scriptures talk about when they talk about Israel. It's not talking about just Jewish people. When you're talking about Israel in scripture, you're talking about Israel being restored back into the land. This is talking about Jews who have accepted Christ as Savior, and they're alive at the second advent of Christ. This is not talking about all Jews. The Jews, for example, that are in Israel at this time are unbelief. And God does not restore and put in a place of prosperity and leadership and custodians of the word unbelievers, regardless of race, color, or creed. They have to be born again. One of the promises that God gave them on their restoration was the fact that in order to have a land forever, you have to live forever. So they had to have eternal life. So all these passages that we're studying, not talking about the Jew that you see every day who is an unbeliever. And they probably wouldn't be involved in this either, because they probably won't make it till the second advent of Christ. So we're talking about Jews who are alive after the church is removed and go through the tribulation. While they're in the tribulation, they start off as unbelievers, because tribulation starts with unbelievers only, Jews and Gentiles. But the promises are to the born-again Jews, so they have to accept Christ as Savior during the tribulation at the time of the Antichrist and the Mark of the Beast. And if they do, and they live through the tribulation without being martyred, then they'll go into the millennium, and they will be in the regathering of Israel. That'll be Jewish, and they'll be born again. And remember, they receive a land. The land is promised them all the way from Joshua all the way through. And believers in the church age are never promised any land. We have no land. You know, America is our country, naturally. I'm not going to knock that. And this is December 7th, by the way. I almost forgot. But I had my flag at half-mast today. But I haven't seen a thing in the paper on December 7th. In both papers. Is it? That's good. I'm glad to hear it. Good. The only thing I heard was on a country western station that said they had free beer tonight celebrating December 7th. Now, if I was a beer drinker, I'd go over there. Free, no less. You don't even drink water, son. You ain't kidding me. I know your story. But in conjunction, that's what these passages are talking about. But there is a movie out now how old it is, because I never get to see many shows. But while I was convalescing, I turned on the tube and I saw one that has been out for a while, and it's called Chosen. A young kid by the name of Bobby Benson, I think it is. I'm not sure. But anyway, the story is very accurate when it comes to the passages. This fella is going to a rabbinical school as a young kid. His father is an Orthodox rabbi. And at the time, it's 1948, and the United Nations is making Israel a state in 48. And so his father, who is the rabbi, is Orthodox, and he says it'll never work because the Messiah is the only one that can restore Israel. And they contradicted him and knocked them down, and the kid got out of rabbinical school because the United Nations made it a state. And so it made the old man look like a fool. But the old man was right, scripturally. So that's the principle. If you get the chance to see that movie, see it. It's not X-rated or R, or I don't even think it's PG. Someone told me Sunday that the Oilers game was X-rated because of the mayhem that goes on, how bad they are. But anyway, nevertheless. Zechariah chapter 10. Last time we stopped in verse 4, and I want to show you a couple of principles in verse 4. It says, from him shall be the cornerstone, that's one concept. From him the nail, that's another concept. From him the battle bow, that's another concept, and from him shall go forth every oppressor together. There's four concepts in that verse. Now, the cornerstone is a designation for the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we mentioned last time that it's mentioned in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. And the word stone or cornerstone is a metaphor which relates to the Lord. And in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, in context, it's talking about unbelievers in Israel stumbling over that stone, which is Christ, which means rejecting him. Then in another passage, we have in Isaiah 28, verse 16, it's his relationship as a stone to believing Israel. So in Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, he's depicted there as a stone or a rock, and those who reject him stumble. And in Isaiah chapter 28, he's a stone or a rock, and he is believed on, and so he's no longer a stumbling block at all. Then thirdly, in Acts 4, verse 11, the stone there is the finished work of Jesus Christ. In other words, there are different passages relating to this cornerstone that's mentioned here. And if you study some of the scriptures, you'll see them in different concept, the unbeliever, the believer, and the fact that Peter in Acts 4:11 mentions him as the foundation. And then the symbol is used again of a stone by Peter in 1 Peter 2, and he's talking about the bond between the believers of this age and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's really an exhortation for the present wilderness experience of the believers on this earth. So there are many, many facets of it. And then it speaks of Israel rejecting Christ as Savior, and in Daniel 2 and Matthew 21, and it says, "He that falleth on the stone shall be broken in pieces." And so again, we know there are many, many passages talking about the cornerstone, and there is no other foundation. People who accept him, why, there's no stumbling. People who reject him, there is stumbling. And he is the foundation of both the church and the nation Israel, regenerate. And at the second advent, why, he will come against those and fall on them, and will crush those who are unbelievers. So we know from this first metaphor here that the cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. And our attitude towards him results in what our final destination really is. But he's also called, the next phrase is a nail or a peg. And this is talking about security. In other words, the word is found and it's used both ways, for a nail or for a tent peg. And in Judges 4, the way this was used, it was a large nail for hanging household utensils on the wall of the house, just like some people do over a fireplace. And it's also found in Ezekiel 15:3 and Isaiah 22, verses 15 and 25. So the nail or the peg is a picture of Christ as security, the way it was used in the ancient world. They used to hang their utensils on it. So the key of authority to the real will be given him. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a dependable nail or peg. And we've entrusted all to him, and if you think about all the wealth, as it were, today and previous days, where all the wealth was hung on walls or different things were hung on nails, like masterpieces of art, like costly clothing, like tapestry, and valuable objects of every description. So the word that's used here was used in these Eastern houses, where they were provided with a row of long nails or pegs or plugs for hanging the household utensils upon. So the nail or the plug or the peg is a suitable figure for the supports or upholders of the whole political constitution, which was transferred to a person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you can hang anything you want on him. You can He is your security. Then the third figure that we have in this passage of verse 4 for the coming one, the Messiah, from Judah is that of a battle bow. And naturally the battle bow signifies a warrior. In other words, he's the warrior par excellence. Moses and all Israel had sung a song in Ezekiel 15:3 that's in one of our song books, and not too many people sing that. It says the Lord is a man of war, and that's found in Ezekiel 15:3, and that's a passage for pacifists. Jehovah, it says, is a man of war. Now the sons of Korah foresaw that his sharp arrows in his second coming would lodge in the hearts of the king's enemies, and they would fall under him in Psalm 45. And David celebrated him as the coming incomparable word, conquering all, in Psalm 110. And so we have here, by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the Apostle John looking down the range of centuries in the book of Revelation and saw him judging and making war in righteousness in Revelation 19:11. So because of the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ will be such and deal with Israel in grace, and every oppressor will go forth from their midst. In other words, he'll protect them. So the promise to the nation Israel is that he will not fail or fall under the power of any oppressor anymore. But for the victory, the Lord will empower his people. In other words, he'll fight for them at the second advent, and not merely for them, but in them and by them. And all will not be accomplished single-handedly. So we have three pictures of Christ the Messiah, battle bow, as a warrior, battle of Armageddon. We have him as a nail or a peg, the security of the believer. We also have him as a cornerstone, the foundation of our salvation and or Israel also. In verse 5, and they shall be as a mighty man trampling their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle, and they shall fight for Jehovah's with them, and the riders of horses shall be put to shame here. So here's the decisiveness of their victory. It's brought out by two expressions here, the trampling of their enemies in the mire of the streets and the confounding of the cavalry. And these passages are brought out in Micah chapter 7, verse 10, and 2 Samuel 23, verse 43. But it's not only that they will fight, but they will do so with such success that every cavalry will be put to the worst in this conflict. See, notice in this passage it says, the riders of horses shall be put to shame. Now, Asiatic rulers made their cavalry their principal strength. In other words, horses were prominent in warfare, whereas Israel had no cavalry whatsoever. So, in other words, they will be conquerors. Now, in Psalm 20, verse 7, you have to get the context of this particular principle because it has to be understood in the way it was written in the ancient world. Because in the ancient world, they trusted in horses, because horses was used naturally for the cavalry. Moving around also was used for their chariots, which would be our tanks today. So when you talk about a horse, in this content, you're talking about the super weapon of the ancient world. And people trusted quite a bit in their horses, like Egypt and Pharaoh and so forth, the Assyrians. Remember in Isaiah, why the Assyrians woke up one day and all their horses were dead. So they had no way to take part in battle. It's a matter of disarmament. Now in Psalm 20, verse 7, it gives you the background and the principle on this. It says, some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now, that's an interesting passage because if it's taken in the light of the ancient world, then the horse would be whatever our mechanized armament would be today. You know, it could be airplanes. It could be whatever we're trusting in as far as our force is concerned. We could say some trust in airplanes, some trust in tanks, you know, whatever it happens to be at the time. And the Bible has to be understood in the time in which it's written. So some people are trusting in their military achievement. We could say that about, you know, the Russians. We could say that about the Chinese. And we can even say that about some of the people in this country. They think that the military prowess is going to bring them victory. So now when you add that to this, you'll see our passage, Zechariah 10:5, says at the second advent that whatever mechanized army there is, it won't stand against the Lord. That's a practical principle at the second advent. And he's going to protect the believer. The believer there will be Israel. But in Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And that's the principle that no matter what it is, the military will never deliver us. If the Lord doesn't deliver you, you won't be delivered, and that's it. We can't depend upon might, not by might, but not by our power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, Psalm 20, verse 7 is a good verse. And Psalm 33, verse 17, we'll study those Psalms. And Psalm 33, 17 says, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Now, people think they get on a horse and ride away from it, you know. But it says, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he, the horse, deliver any by his great strength. And we studied in Psalm 32, verse 9, and we studied in James 5, how the horse is very strong, and the neck of a horse is stronger than any man or two men. And so the only way that you can control a horse is by a bit and a bridle. And then Psalm 32 told us that if you're an unbeliever and you're not depending on the Word of God for your life and making application, then you're as dumb as a horse or a mule. And you need to be bridled and a bit put in your mouth. You need some discipline to get back to the Word of God. So you see, we're in line with our teaching. We talked about horses on Sunday night. Now we got horses on Wednesday night. And when we get to Psalms, we'll see more about horses. And this is another one of those passages that we could use sometimes for teaching Sunday school, maybe, or kids about animals in the Bible and the principles of dependence or lack of dependence upon them. Now, after verse 5 in Zechariah 10, after the successful issue of the conflict, Israel will be restored and blessed in the land. I want to repeat that again. After the successful issue of the conflict, which is the Armageddon campaign at the second advent of Christ, after the Lord comes back, destroys the king of the north, king of the south, king of the west, king of the east, Israel will then be restored. I want to ask you a question. Has the king of the north, the king of the south, the king of the east, and the king of the west come against Israel as yet? The answer is no. That would be us. We'd be involved with the west. And we'd have to have warfare on Israel. We're just giving them planes right now. And we've just put some of our strategic missiles over there in their land. So we're not coming against them. So before Israel can be restored, we'd have to go against Israel. We'd have to be aligned with the United Nations of the West and come against them. But we haven't. That would be the Western Alliance. It could be NATO, which is establishing now. Russia would have to come down at the same time. And the Arabs would have to come up. And the Chinese and all the Asians would have to come. But that has not happened. So they're not back in the land. Not until then will they get back. So after verse 5, there is a conflict and the Lord is successful. Then Israel is restored and blessed in the land, and the prophet predicts it in verse 6. Notice, I will strengthen the house of Judah. Notice it does not say that the United Nations strengthened the house of Judah here, because that's what made them a nation. It was interesting in that movie, The Chosen, that they were listening to a radio, and the radio were taking the counts of all the nations that were voting for Israel to be a state, and it was blocked and it was tied, and the United States broke that block, and by our one vote, we made them a nation. Isn't that interesting? Now, I forgot all about that, and it came out in the movie. When this rabbi heard that, he went berserk. And he said, no, the Messiah has to do it, not the United Nations. He's right. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and the house of Joseph will I save, and I will cause them to dwell. Notice, I, the first person singular is the Lord. For I have mercy upon them, and they shall be, now get a load of this grace concept here, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. They've been cast off since 70 A.D., for I am Jehovah their God, and I will hear them. Now, this is a verse and a half. for restoration of Israel and blessing. Here you have Judah and Joseph being mentioned in this passage. Joseph meaning Israel. It's called so because it's the leading tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph. And both are included in these purposes of God for his people. The reason why these two are mentioned is because it was a divided kingdom. Now they're going to be united. And so Joseph stands for the northern 10 tribes, and Judah stands for the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Both will share in the deliverance. I want you to notice something here. It's both physical and spiritual. At the second advent of Christ, they're delivered physically, and they're delivered spiritually because they're born again. And the Lord is promising both in this prophecy, physical deliverance and spiritual deliverance. So here is the United Kingdom of Israel. And he will cause them to return to the land. They won't do it on their own. And he will cause them to dwell there. The word dwell means to dwell in peace and security. And he'll bring them back as though they had not been cast off. In other words, forgiven, forgotten, never remembered again. So look at these principles here. Israel's been out of it for some almost 2,000 years. They will be restored, this verse says. Their past will be forgotten. They will be forgiven. And he will remember their iniquities no more. You know, this is a perfect illustration of what it means to be out of fellowship and to get back in fellowship again. In other words, they'll no longer be cast off, but the Lord will be their God in reality. And the end of that verse, and I will hear them, means he answers every need or every cry for help. So they will be strengthened, number one, this verse says. They will be delivered, number two. They will dwell in the land in security and prosperity, and the mercy here is grace in action. Grace is the motivation for this restoration. Their past will be forgiven. The Lord will be their God, and he will answer and provide all their needs. Now, that's a tremendous promise for the nation Israel. And it's a perfect illustration of being out of fellowship and now back in fellowship. It's a perfect illustration of being dispersed and regathered. It's a perfect illustration of the prodigal son. Verse 7, and Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice through wine, and their sons shall see it and rejoice, and their heart shall be glad in Jehovah. What is said of Judah in verses 5 and 6 is here noted of Ephraim, and this is a promise. The phrase before us sets forth that just as Judah was to be empowered to the conflict, so Ephraim will fight by the enablement of the Lord. They with their sons will rejoice in the victory granted them by the Lord. Both father and son will exult in the presence of the Lord with them. We have the same passage reiterated in Psalm 78, verses 65 and 66. In this verse and the following, the prophet refers particularly to Ephraim, but not to the exclusion of Judah, when you understand that they're all going to be united. And Ephraim is the name for that is fruitful, and they will be fruitful. And Judah means to celebrate, and they will celebrate. And they will rejoice as if it were with wine. Wine is a picture of rejoicing. And they'll fight joyfully like a hero strengthened with joy, wine. And this rejoicing the sons will see in the conflict, and then this will be a lasting joy because it'll be a millennial restoration. Well, how will God's people in the land participate in the Lord's triumph over his foes? So this regathering, as well as other details incident to the return of the born-again Jew to the land, is now brought before us, and I want you to notice this one. And this should knock out once and for all that Israel is back in the land. I'm going to give you a couple of verses on this one to help you with it. I will hiss for them and will gather them. With this first person singular all the way through here, and it's talking about the Lord. For I have redeemed them. Is that self-explanatory there, those eyes? And they shall increase as they have increased. I will hiss for them. That's the Lord. And I will gather them. That's the Lord. How do we know who this is who is gathering? I have redeemed them. There's only one Redeemer. I think this verse is enough to knock these fallacies, the fact that they're back in the land and that the church is there, you know, the fig tree is blossom and all this garbage is just a sensational type of teaching. They shall increase as they have increased. Now, the way that this word was used in the ancient world, one of those words that is, well, I'll write it down for you anyway. Might as well live dangerously. S-H-A-R-A-Q. That's the word for hiss. Now, if I just let it go at hiss, you would think it's something like a sneer, like you call a waitress or something. You know, it's like a derision, but that's not this at all. He's not going to hiss at them like he's a snake. This is the Lord. You know, he's going to deal with them in grace. We saw that previously. So it can't be a negative. You know, immediately it's not a negative. It's a, what they call an onomopoetic word. And it was the ancient method of swarming bees. That's how it was used originally. But it actually means to whistle. There's no better definition for this word than to whistle. And I will whistle for them. And they're going to come a-running. Now, he isn't whistling now. We're whistling Dixie here, but he's not whistling for them now. Now, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26, I'll read it for you. You should put it down with this verse, because the word hiss is used there. And then Isaiah 7, verse 18, the word hiss is used there. You can look up in the concordance and find every time the word hiss is used and see that that's the same word, so you can derive your own meaning from it. But I'll show you where this is used, and when you get these passages together, you'll understand. In Isaiah 5, verse 26, and he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with great speed, swiftly. So they're not going to come back into land till he whistles for them. And this is a prophetic perfect. It means prophetic perfect, mean this is a prophecy of things in the future, but it's a prophetic perfect, meaning that this is in the plan of God. As far as God is concerned, it's already happened. He's not God if this doesn't happen. He's told you what's going to happen, and if it doesn't happen, then he's not God. That's prophetic perfect. Now, the manner, we could say, of Israel's former deliverance from Egyptian bondage then would be a pattern of the one yet future. So this points here to the increase. Notice the increase here at the end of verse 8. He's redeemed them. He's the Savior. They are born again. He whistles for them and he regathers them. And they will increase as they have increased. And that's population explosion in the millennium. And the way I read it lately, where the Jews are dying like flies. You know, and they're not increasing with a great population. Now, the increase here means the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled when he says there will be as many Jews in the land as there are sand on the seashore. So this points to the increase of Israel, which is promised by the Lord, and it's affected by God selling them among the nations. And I want you to notice that Isaiah 5 tells that he'll call from them, they'll come from all over the world. So they're not back in the land by any means of the imagination, and they're not redeemed. And that's true because today it's impossible to even talk about Christ in Jerusalem. There's a law against it. So we know that this is future. And strange as it may seem, this increase will be the result of their being sown among the nations. In other words, verse 9 tells us, And I will sow them among the peoples, and in the far countries they shall remember me. And the Jews in our country, the Jews in France, you know. And it's funny the way they keep their identity. They're called French Jews in France. When I was there, they called them French Jews. And they have English Jews, and they're called English Jews. And it's interesting, here in our country, they're called American Jews. And in Russia, they're called Russian Jews. And so they've kept their identity. But he has sown them among the people in the far countries. That's scattering. And they shall remember me. In other words, they come to know Christ through their dispersion. And they shall live with the children and shall return. Now, the word sown here is always used in the sense of sowing seed. Yet they're scattered, but he doesn't use the word scattered. So in other words, he scattered them in order for them to produce. And just as there is an increase from scattering in the field, there will be multiplication of the nation when sown among the nations of the earth. In other words, this would be the good seed of the parable in Matthew on good ground. So in their dispersion right now, they can accept Christ as their Savior. At the second advent, they're all over the earth and they become believers, and he regathers those Jewish believers. So unquestionably, this is a reference to a then future sowing. For the one that was in Babylon was passed when Zechariah was prophesying. Now, the Hebrew word bears out the view that the verb does not convey the thought of banishment or scattering, but uses the word for seed, like sowing. And this increase in foreign lands would cause them to recall the protection and the hand and the compassion and the grace of the Lord and lead them to return. That principle is brought out in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. See, it's one thing for a nation to be scattered, and when they're in captivity or exile or out of the land, they decrease in population. But remember, the Jews in the past, when they were in Egypt, they were in bondage, they multiplied. In fact, the scripture says that they bore children so quickly, the women, they didn't even need a housewife in the time of Pharaoh and so forth. So here's the same principle. They increase, though they've been scattered and though they've been sown in foreign lands, and because they keep their identity and their population gone, that will cause them to remember the Lord here and remember his protecting hand and lead them to return. Remember the Lord, that they will come back alive and enjoy the permanent blessings of God with their children. This is brought out in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, you know, taking on flesh and so forth. So this reference here in verse 9 cannot be a dispersion of Israel as inflicted as punishment. But the sowing here denotes multiplication. So there it is. Again, it is cursing turned to blessing. Now, the human side is given in verse 9. The divine operation is given in verse 10. In other words, if you look at this humanly, you have the multiplication of them in verse 9. Now at verse 10, I will return them from the land of Egypt, and from Assyria will I gather them, and unto the land of Gilead and Lebanon will I bring them, and place shall not be found for them. Egypt and Assyria are representative. Egypt is introduced in all the passages mentioned simply as a type of land of bondage on account of its having been the land in which Israel lived in the old times under the oppression of the heathen world. And Asher is introduced in the same way as the land into which the ten tribes had been exiled. And the mention of Gilead and Lebanon is a reminder to include all of Israel's homeland. So here, the regathering is more minutely described. And place shall not be bound for them. In other words, the necessary room equivalent to it will not be sufficient for them. That's brought out in Joshua 17, verse 16. Now, God is going to return them to their own land, and he'll have to remove the barriers before they do. See, Israel has been fighting for their land. And they fought to get back in the land, and that's admirable. And they're fighting the communists, and they're the only ones that are doing it, and that's admirable. But it's not the restoration of the nation Israel as depicted in this particular scripture. The things they're doing as a national entity are fine. They're operating greater than we are in most cases. And our attitude is good towards them. But we shouldn't take on the attitude towards the Arabs like we do towards the Jews, but that's expediency. But as far as the nation is concerned, they're fine. And they're doing great. But the barriers have to be removed by the Lord. They're removing their own barriers right now. How does the prophet portray this in verse 11? He will pass through the sea, affliction, will smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the river will dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the rod of Egypt will depart. Now, the imagery is clear, for it's taken from the exodus of Israel and the Egyptian servitude. And events of Israel's past history are in themselves prophecies of God's future dealings with them. You can see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 11. Through the sea of affliction, through the sea of affliction. The simplest and the best rendering is to take the words as nouns in opposition in the sense of the sea which causes affliction or distress. When God goes before Israel, both the rod of Egypt and the taskmasters and the pride of insolent Assyria will be brought to naught. That's Isaiah chapter 10. Just as oppressors is characteristic of Egypt in Exodus chapter 1. And Assyria is well described in Scripture as pride. So God knows how to bring such pride very low, and he will do it in that day. And the prophet now closes with a picture of the condition of the restored and vindicated Israel. All through these passages that we're studying tonight and have, they're all talking about Second Advent, God restoring them. Verse 12, I will strengthen them in Jehovah, and they shall walk up and down in his name, saith Jehovah. So now they're redeemed in one passage, now they're walking in the Lord in the other passage. So this would be comparable to the Christian way of life. So first of all, we have strength for enjoyment of God, as well as strength for battles which must come from God. See, there's a twofold application here. They have strength for enjoyment of the Lord. That's one expression. That's their faith in the Lord and resting in him, as well as strength for battles which also comes from the Lord, and that's dealing with people. Then they will walk in the light of all his revealed excellency. And Israel, strengthened of the Lord and walking in conformity with his name, this is the prospect which Zechariah places before Israel as the culmination of their history. In other words, this is what they're designed for. And I will strengthen them in the Lord. They will be strengthened in the Lord. And they'll walk up and down in his name. Name means his character. And it ends with, thus saith the Lord. So there are two principles in these promises here. One, the Lord will gather the scattered from among the heathen nations, and he will redeem them. We have seen that. Secondly, the Lord will also endow his people with power for the conquest of the heathen nations. And these were both fulfilled in weak commencements only in the times immediately following and down to the time of the coming of Christ. But the principal fulfillment is of a spiritual kind and will be effected through the regathering of the Jews into the kingdom of Christ at the second advent, which commenced in the times of the apostles and will continue till the remnant of Israel is converted to Christ as its Savior, second advent. So I think that chapter 10, plus others that we'll see, are enough evidence to the fact that man and man's efforts cannot restore Israel. But the Lord is the one that has to do it and will do it. Now in chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, we have the rejection of the good shepherd and the rule of the wicked shepherd. And the contrast between chapter 11 and chapters 9 and 10 is quite marked. They speak of blessing and prosperity, where here is a sad picture of sin. Punishment is very vivid, and language has dramatic events involving it. You compare chapter 3 and 4 of this prophecy with chapter 5, you have a similar sequence. Chapter 11 explains why the blessings and the promises of the previous chapter are in abeyance for Israel until the second advent. In other words, why doesn't God fulfill these promises to Israel now? Now, verse chapter 11 will tell you why. And this would be why their attitude is the way it is right now. Preceding the fulfillment of the prophecies of blessing is the apostasy of Israel, which is happening now, and the rejection of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, with the consequent visitation of God upon them in punishment. In other words, the reason why chapter 10 hasn't occurred is because chapter 11 is what's happening with them right now. They have rejected Christ as their Messiah, and now the righteousness and justice of God is dealing with Israel, and they're scattered. This concluding chapter and the first burden is easily divisible in three parts. In verses 1 through 3, we have the visitation of God in wrath, or His righteousness and justice. In verses 4 through 14, we have the cause of His wrath, why it is manifested. Why does God appear to them as a God of wrath? And then in verses 15 through 17, we have the ultimate outcome of the sin in Israel and the final scourge upon them. In other words, we have the visitation of God, verses 1 and 3, the cause of this visitation, verses 4 through 14, and the ultimate outcome of sin in Israel and the final scourge upon them in verses 15 and 17. So here is Israel, not under the Good Shepherd, but under the foolish one. In chapter 10, 3, the wrath of the Lord is kindled over the shepherds when He visits His flock, the house of Judah, and it's a more elaborate development here. An announcement is made of the manner in which the Lord visits His people, rescues them out of the hands of the world powers who are seeking to destroy it, and then because it repays His pastoral faithfulness with ingratitude, He gives it into the hands of the foolish shepherd. In other words, what I'm trying to say, if they don't want the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, He allows them to have their free will, and they accept the false. And we could actually say in verses 1 through 11, we have the false shepherd. In verses 12 through 14, we have the good shepherd. And in verses 15 through 17, we have the idol shepherd. So in verses 1 through 3, judgment. Verses 4 through 14, the description of the good shepherd. Verses 15 through 17, the foolish shepherd, and verses 1 through 3 in chapter 11. Open thy doors, O Lebanon, and let fire devour thy cedars. Wail, O fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, for the glorious ones are destroyed. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the fortified forest has come down. The loud wailing of the shepherds, for their glory is destroyed. The loud roaring of the young lions, for the pride of Judah is destroyed. Now, what is Zechariah talking about with all the cedars and the fir trees and the oaks of Bashan? Unquestionably, he is depicting for us the complete desolation of the land. It's a scene of judgment. In other words, many times in Scripture, when you want to see desolation of the land, why, you see a land that has been ravaged. So you see all the forestry gone. The trees are down, all the shrubs are down, you know, and usually the invaders sack the land and salt the land so it can't be rebuilt again. So the first three verses here describe the ruin of an entire land in words arranged with great rhetorical power, full of poetic imagery and lively, dramatic movement. See, we can see here the physical desolation of the land, which is to be sure would involve the people dwelling in it. You know, if the land is destroyed, then the people are too. So the storm of judgment is seen in these verses as sweeping on from the highlands to the lowlands. North and south alike are afflicted. See, the mention of Lebanon in verse 1 naturally carries our thought back to chapter 10, verse 10, where Gilead is designed or designated. In this passage, Lebanon, Bashan, and the Jordan represent the land of Israel. And the cypress or the fir tree are called upon to bewail the destruction of the cedar. And the fortified forests of verse 2 are literally forests of vintage. And the shepherds wail because their pasture lands have been destroyed by the overflowing scourge. And the young lions roar because the pride of Jordan is laid waste. And the pride of Jordan has reference to the stately oaks on its banks, which shroud it from sight until you reach its edges, and which after the captivity of the 10 tribes became the haunt of lions and their chief abode in Palestine. So here is a specific reference, although it's in general terms, of the judgment of God upon Israel in the time of the Second Temple at the hands of the Romans. This is because of the tragedy of the cross. So the land of Israel, with all of its powerful and glorious creatures, is to become desolate. Now, inasmuch as the desolation of the land also involves the desolation of the people living in the land and of its institutions, the destruction of the cedars, the cypress, does include the destruction of everything lofty and exalted in the nation and the kingdom, so that, in a sense, the devastation of Lebanon is a figurative representation of the destruction of the Israelite kingdom or its political existence, and this was executed by the imperial power of Rome. Now, the greatest of the three sections of the chapter is now before us. In this detail, it's designed to bring before us in vivid pictures the stages of Israel's sin, the manifold implications of it, and the tragic consequences of it. Now, by a sharp contrast from the scene of devastation and ruin that has just been before us, we hear the Lord's commission of the prophet in verses 4 and 5. Thus saith Jehovah my God, feed the flock of slaughter, whose buyers kill them, and account themselves not guilty. And those who sell them say, blessed be Jehovah, for I am rich, and their shepherds have no pity upon them. Now, two questions are immediately brought before us here. One, in what way was the word of God carried out by the prophet? And two, in what capacity did he act? Our text here gives us the answer to both of these important questions. From the range of the prophecy, note such details here as shepherding the whole nation as a flock, and this is the covenant with the people, the cutting off of the three shepherds, the breaking of the bond between Judah and Israel, and especially the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy as seen from these few verses. So the prophet is acting in the capacity of or representative for the Messiah, the shepherd of Israel. The prophet, naturally, was communicating the word, standing instead, as it were, for the Savior. So acting for Messiah, then, the prophet was to feed the flock of slaughter. The people are so designated because they were already being slaughtered, or they were yet to be slaughtered. And that's brought out from the phrases where they were bought and sold as so much merchandise by those who used her for their own selfish ends. In other words, these are false shepherds doing these things for their own gain. Now, who are these buyers and these sellers? Well, these were the shepherds that were over them. Remember that the word shepherd is often used for kings or rulers. So these were foreign oppressors of Israel. Furthermore, they're so hardened in their ways that instead of realizing their wickedness, they congratulate themselves upon their success mockingly and blasphemously blessing God for the results of their transaction. So little do they account themselves guilty in this manner. Despite warning from God, as in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 30, the enemies of Israel then as now have felt they could molest Israel with impunity. But if the oppressors of the foreign rulers were culpable, that of their own leaders, their own shepherds, This was all more blameworthy. So Zechariah goes on to show a climax which he predicts in verse 6. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, saith Jehovah. For behold, I will deliver the men into the hands of his neighbors, into the hand of his king, and they shall smite the land, and I will not deliver them from their hands. So here is a sad lot for Israel when foreigners made merchandise of them. Worse was their condition when their own leaders showed them no pity. But worst of all, when God himself declares that he will no longer pity them. In other words, they rejected him. They rejected the good shepherd. He placed them under false shepherds, different rulers who oppressed them. And that was bad enough. But worst of all, God himself now declares that he will no longer pity them. In other words, their plight has reached its climax. God has taken his protecting hand off of them. Now, because of the fact that Zechariah was charged by the Lord to feed the flock, it's because the result of his ministry and the ingratitude of the people that the consequences are noted again and again in this passage. God is not stating in the same breath that he desires to have the flock of slaughter fed and then that he has no pity on them. There's a time element involved. And this is gleaned when you view verses 4 through 14. Because of the events related in verse 8 and following, it's stated here that God determined that he would no longer pity Israel. And the declaration involves the remainder of this particular verse. See, he delivers men into the hands of his neighbor. That's a civil war within. In other words, they reject the Lord, then he delivers them over to their own desires and in the hands of their neighbors at civil war. And then into the hand of his king, and that's despotism. And then he smites the land, and that's desolation of the land, and that's the outcome. Now, the king indicated here is not a king of Israel, but it's a foreign oppressor, not a native ruler. The covenant nation, Israel, had no native king in the time of the prophet, and there's no king in the future but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Israel was given up by the Lord into the hands of the nations of the world, or imperial powers, to punish men for their failures in rejecting Christ as Savior. But as these nations abused the power entrusted to them, like Assyria, and sought to utterly destroy the nation of God, like Assyria did, which they ought only to have chastened, in other words, the Lord used them for a whip, but not total destruction, the Lord takes charge of his people as their shepherd, because he'll no longer spare the nations of the world. He will not any longer let them deal with his people at pleasure without being punished. In other words, he turns people, when they're negative, over to the rulers that they want. But when the rulers treat them so harshly, as it goes beyond discipline, and wants to annihilate them, then he will not allow the whip to be taken out of his hand and annihilate his people. See, that's again, the free will of God wants the people to accept him and respond to him. But they say no, so man has free will. So that's God's permissive will. Now the rulers of the foreign rulers take over and he uses them to punish them, like Assyria, like Chaldea. But when the Assyrians and the Chaldeans begin to whip the Jews and try to destroy them, then his overruling will stops them, just like in the case of Balaam and Balak. And the termination of the sparing will show itself in the fact that God causes the nations to destroy themselves by civil wars and to be smitten by tyrannical kings, devastates the earth by civil war and tyranny without interposition on the part of God to rescue the inhabitants of the earth or nations beyond the limits of Israel out of their hand or to put any restraint upon tyranny and self-destruction. In verse 7, there's a resumption of the thought of verse 4. Verse 7, so I fed the flock of slaughter, in truth the poor of the flock, and I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, the other I called bands, and I fed the flock. We'll have to stop here because here's a good picture of Psalm 23. Here's a shepherd, and he's feeding his flock and taking care of them, and he's using two staves, as it were. One is called beauty, and the other is called bands. And we'll see this a little later on, but this is the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. The two staves that he used, the one beauty is called grace, and the one called bands is the unity of the people, you know, the binds, the communion between the two. So we have a tremendous feeding the flock here twice. So I fed the flock of slaughter, and then at the end, and I fed the flock of slaughter. So again, we have a principle here. What is the responsibility of a shepherd? Verse 7, to feed the flock. At the end of verse 7, to feed the flock. See, that's the heart of the Lord, and that's the same thing we study in 1 Peter 5. Well, we'll take it up next time, because this is interesting commentary on the Lord and his attitude and the effects of his word, and also breaks open Psalm 23 for us. The Lord is my shepherd, and the rod and staff shall comfort me. We'll see that next time. Father, we thank you once again for the principles that we can study about prophecy in the future and the restoration of the nation Israel. And thankful as we look at the nations of the world at this time, we know that they're, by their own merits and their own efforts, cannot accomplish anything. And we're so thankful that grace is always available to us and to them, and that grace will finally triumph, even though people disregard it in this age and in future ages and previous ages. Truth and grace will triumph. We're thankful that we've tasted the grace of God in salvation, and we've tasted it so many times in studying your word. And we're thankful that we've grown in grace to our own particular proportion, whereby we have a knowledge of the word of God, have some understanding about the present and the future, and we're thankful that you always deal with us and surround us in your grace. We're thankful for people who take time out of a busy schedule to come and fellowship with us so we can have a class and study the word, have our own privacy in recognizing who and what the Lord is. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.